Father, we thank you for the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. This time of year when focus is on his birth, we who have believed in his death as the substitution for our sins find ourselves stirred and moved more toward him in devotion and in service. We pray that our focus in this season will be that which pleases you and which is scriptural. We pray this morning in this hour as we look upon the authority of this one who came, that we will be more deeply involved in response to that authority, and that our service will be more intelligent for him. We thank you for the privilege of sharing in the ministry of Christ by our tangible gifts. We pray for wisdom for those who are responsible for utilizing these funds to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his name with thanksgiving. Amen. Will you open your Bibles, please, to John 3 and verse 16, which we covered last week, and we're going to move quickly into verse 17 this week. In fact, I'd like to finish this chapter today, and I think that we can do that this morning very readily. For those of you who are visiting, and for all of us, let's just say, let's try to get clued in on the context. In the context, we have had a statement about the wisdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, which said that he needed not any man to tell him about man because he knew what was in man. He could perceive the thoughts and the intents of the hearts of men. It is a reference, of course, to his deity. And then we're told that there was a man named Nicodemus who came to Jesus by night. And Jesus Christ, in this context, is in a discussion with Nicodemus about everlasting life. And very authoritatively, our Lord Jesus Christ declares to Nicodemus, who was a theologian, the way to God. Imagine telling a theologian anything. Jesus pinpointedly and with a dogmatism speaks to Nicodemus's deepest need to have regeneration and to know God. And in the context of that, we have this great verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This paragraph that begins with verse 16 and ends with verse 21 is probably a summary of the implications of the things that Jesus said to Nicodemus. In other words, the contextual statement with Nicodemus, or the conversation, is going to end either at verse 21 or verse 16. And regardless, John is trying to impress upon us the implications of what Jesus said or communicated to Nicodemus. And maybe they are the very words of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this paragraph, verses 16 through 21, we have God's purpose and attitude toward the world in sending His Son, and then the two actions of the world of humanity toward it, the two reactions. Now, nothing is said of Nicodemus's reaction. You're going to go into another paragraph that's going to fit the context, but we're not going to have word of how Nicodemus reacted. So it is very apparent that the Apostle John is reinforcing his purpose in the book, which is an appeal to the reader to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that by believing he might have everlasting life, you see. Okay? So he's clarifying this whole issue. And perhaps our Lord Jesus, I don't think there's any question about it, our Lord Jesus clarified the whole issue to Nicodemus, and this is the gist of it, verse 17. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. The word world there means the world, of course, of humanity, the world of mankind. The word condemn, consistently, I think we pointed this out last week, the word condemn is the word judge. And this word is repeated in verse 18 and verse 19. It's either the verb form or a noun form. God's direct purpose in sending Christ into the world was not to condemn it or to judge it down, so to speak, but that He might provide a deliverance for the world of humanity, a salvation, so to speak. However, He will be the judge of the world, okay? The purpose was not to judge. The purpose was to save or to provide salvation, which in the Bible is looked upon as a deliverance. Deliverance from the penalty of sin, from the power of Satan, from the power of the sin nature, and from all iniquity, as we saw last week. The purpose was not to judge, but a result will be He will judge the world. Okay? All judgment will be committed into His hands by virtue of His authority. Now there is going to be just a little subtle shift in gears in this context toward the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to see that this morning. That's going to be the big point. Here Jesus has categorically, dogmatically declared that His death was the basis of regeneration and the forgiveness of sins and of salvation. Now that has to have some, He has to have some authority to make that kind of statement. So the context is going to shift to that, as we're going to see. Verse 18. Verse 18 now indicates the reaction by the world, the two potentialities. He that believeth on Him is not condemned or is not judged. In fact, he cannot come into condemnation. Now, if you want a promise, if you're a believer in need of a promise, he that believeth in Him. Now, the direction of faith is always toward the Lord Jesus Christ and His cross. And it means that you have come to understand the gospel and you are looking toward that as a solution for your sin, that which separates you from God. And we found that faith means to rest or to depend upon. He that believeth in Him is not condemned or is not judged with the sense of condemnation. Now, if you need a promise to back that up, and all of us as believers, particularly as when we're new believers, we need that promise. You should write beside this passage, John 5 and verse 24. And you should memorize this. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me. Now, the idea of hearing his word is the idea of hearing what he has to say about the personal salvation that he's going to provide. And we believe that God sent him to provide that salvation. The idea of the word and being sent in John 5:24 involves the whole purpose of his mission, to die for our sins. He that does that has everlasting life. Now, he doesn't hope that he has everlasting life. He doesn't wish that he will have it. He has it right now, see? And then to give us more reassurance, John 5:24 says, and he shall not come into condemnation or judgment. He is passed from death to life. The issue was life, you see. That's a beautiful verse. And when you begin to doubt whether you're a believer, this is a verse that God the Holy Spirit can bring to your mind and give you reassurance about the value of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ for you from God's point of view. That value is so great that you can never be condemned because you have believed on God's provision. So John 3:18 says, he that believeth in him is not judged, or cannot be judged, or will not be judged. But he that believeth not is condemned already, or stands condemned, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now you have a shift to the authority of Jesus Christ. Here is one response. Here is the response that God looks for to the gospel: belief, trust, faith. Number two response, of course, is simply the opposite of that: he that believeth not. He stands condemned. Why? Because he has not believed in the name. Now, this name stands for authority. And that is the issue. The authority of our Lord Jesus Christ to dogmatically declare the way to the one true God. I was trying to think of a good illustration of this, maybe one that's apropos to today, is the little tag that you often see on cars. I'm not much for bumper. I'm not a bumper sticker mentality. Well, that doesn't have anything to do with it. This happens to be a good one. You've seen this symbol of the fish, which in the Greek word is ichthus. Ichthus equals fish, right? Right. Right. Yeah, that's right. Now, it was in some of the catacombs in Rome, they have fish symbols on the wall where the Christians were kept till they were sacrificed to animals. And it's thought that this was a symbol of a Christianity, of a Christian. And this, each of these letters relate to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a fitting symbol. This I is Iesus, which is the word Jesus. This word Ki is the word Christos, which is the word Christ. This Theta is the word Theos, which is God. And this word U is the word Huios, which is the word Son. So these two together mean God's Son. And this word S means soteria, or soteros. I'm not sure which of those. This means Savior. Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. Now that, let's go through those words just to help you with them. Jesus is a form of Yahshua. Same word that Joshua had or Hosea had. This word means Jehovah saves. It's a name that's very meaningful to a Jew. You remember when Joseph was minded to put Mary away privately because she was pregnant. They were engaged and they had not had any sexual relations. And he got upset about it. And the angel of the Lord, you heard about the story when Joseph and Mary went down to Bethlehem and went to the inn and knocked on the door, and the innkeeper came to the door and says, I don't have any place for you. And the innkeeper says, I'm sorry, I just don't have a place for you. And Joseph says, but my wife, she's pregnant. And the innkeeper says, it's not my fault. Joseph said, it isn't my fault either. He was upset about that. And an angel appeared to him. I don't remember if it was the angel Gabriel. And says, don't be disturbed about this, because this holy thing that will be born of her is from God. That God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he does not have a human birth. He has a miraculous birth. And there's all kind of soteriological or salvation implications in that. Very important. We believe that he was virgin born. You bet. But Joseph, the angel said to Joseph, thou shalt call his name Jesus, because he shall save his people from their sins. That word means Jehovah saves. Christ means the anointed one. The anointed Messiah. The deliverer. God's Son is a reference to the deity of Christ. That he is the only begotten, the unique one of his kind. And Savior means that he would save. He saves via his substitutionary death. Ichthus is a good symbol for our Lord Jesus Christ. However, his lordship is left out of that. Maybe they should have the word ichthusal or something like that. That doesn't fit the word fish, but he is more than this. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is sovereign. All authority in heaven and earth has been given into his hands by God. Now, whenever you read of his name is indicative of his character and his essence and his work and the quality of his person and the quality, hence, of his work. Consequently, Peter will speak to the Sanhedrin very authoritatively, and when they were trying to forbid him to speak in the name of Jesus, and he will say to them, there's no other name under heaven, given among men, whereby we must be saved. Now the problem with the unbeliever is twofold. The problem is that he rejects the gospel, which is his only means of salvation, and involved in that is a problem with the authority of Christ and the authority of God to dictate how men will approach him. Recently, I had a chance to visit with a man who was in the hospital, a young man, and nobody here knows him. There's only one family here that knows him, so I'll use this person as an illustration. I don't like to use people as an illustration, but this illustrates the point. I visited with this man. I knew he was an unbeliever. Maybe I better give the details. He asked me to visit him. He had already heard the gospel, and I went to visit him. I went away feeling great, I'll tell you. That man has been in the hospital for 7 weeks, and there not a piece of food has touched his lips in 7 weeks. He's had four major surgeries. He was at the point of death in the second one. He's still alive. And I talked to him about to see if he understood the gospel, and I asked him to explain it to me. And he explained it to me. And I says, "What do you think about that?" And he says, "It sounds too easy." I says, you understand the gospel. If that's your reaction, you really understand it. Now the next question or the next issue that you need to be confronted with is the authority of Jesus Christ. Because you really do understand that salvation comes by resting in the work of Christ. And it's by His virtue of His authority, of His person, of His essence, that gives quality to the gospel. And you need to be convinced of that authority. So I left him with information that I hope next time I talk to him, we'll move on from there. Okay. The two categories are either one. This is an either or situation. It's either belief or unbelief. Now, to illustrate the authority, I'm going to make a big jump over to verse 36, okay? To show you this problem. Problem authority is now introduced in the name. And I'll draw a line out like this. I don't know if this makes sense to you or not. This line is John 3:18, okay? John 3:18 says, "He that believeth not." The issue there is belief, okay? The issue here is belief or unbelief. Now, over in John 3:36, you don't see this in the English, but it's there in the Greek in all texts. In other words, without variance, the issue in verse 36 is not belief, or it's belief related to something else. Watch. "He that believeth on the Son has everlasting life." That word is belief, pistuo, or a form of pistuo. "He that believeth not the Son shall not see life." That word is not belief. That word is obey. The issue here is to obey the Son. Issue here is belief in the Son and His work, of course. This word is pytho, or a form of pytho. P-E-I-T-H-O. And pytho means to persuade, in the concept of being obedient. It's the concept of obeying the gospel. The gospel says believe. Now what is indicated is that there is a relationship between belief and obeying the gospel, you see. That to believe the gospel is to obey the gospel. Okay, and involved in that is the authority element of the gospel. It's authoritative in its message. Okay. The problem with limiting it to obeying is that people can try to obey, but you cannot try to believe. So it's beautiful that these two words are brought together. You do not try to believe. Belief involves no effort. Belief involves the opposite of effort, involves rest. When one does believe, however, he obeys the gospel. And this brings this issue of authority into its proper perspective in the human mind. All right. So Jesus, speaking to a theologian and has told him the way, now reinforces the authority of that way, you see, in these verses. Verse 19. "And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world." That light, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. "And men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." Now, a deed is a product or a work. Their works were evil. And that word evil means aggressively evil. Now the reason for this is qualified in verse 20. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds or his works or that which he produces should be reproved. Maybe we need to show you just a few things about that verse. Let's skip verse 19. We're not going to have time. Verse 20 says, it had another contrast. Everyone that doeth, King James says evil, and the idea is things. This word evil really is a different word than you have in verse 19. This word is the word worthless things. Okay? This indicates the value of these things from divine viewpoint, where the previous verse indicates the effect of these things on people, that they promote evil. Now the word doeth here is the word practice. Everyone that practices. It is the word proxo or proso in Greek. P-R-A-S-S-O. There's a contrast between the person that practices worthless things and one that does truth in verse 21. Let's get that contrast down first. He that doeth truth. This word is the word poieo. This word means to make. To make a product. Okay? It is the word poieo. P-O-I-E-O. Okay, what's the difference between these two? He that practices worthless things in his life, worthless from divine viewpoint, has nothing but his practice, an event of the past, nothing of lasting value, nothing that for his practice that will endure. It's just a practice. But this person does truth. This person does that which is lasting. The word poieo means to actively produce something with a view to the end. With a view to the end product. This person is interested in the effect of what he produces. And that's the difference between poieo and proso in this context. Usually when you have these two words together, proso refers to a negative thing that's being done, and poieo refers to a positive thing that's being done. Most generally when the two are in a context together, that's the case. He that does or makes the truth has that which abides or is involved in that which abides. It has lasting results. Okay? Now, this person is characterized as facing the light. Look at verse 21. But he that doeth the truth keeps coming to the light. Now, the light here can be nothing but the Lord Jesus Christ, you see. He is characterized in chapter 1 as being the light that entered into the world. And this person is interested in the effect of his actions and the lasting result, so he keeps coming to the light, and the light exposes what he does as either being truth or error. This person who practices worthless things will not come to the light, verse 20. For everyone that practices worthless things hates the light, neither comes to the light. He rejects the light. He rejects the light. Lest his deeds be reproved. Now this word reproved is the same word that's used where the Holy Spirit will come. Jesus promises that the Holy Spirit will come and convince men of their need for the Lord Jesus Christ. It means to convince or convict of the worthlessness of their deeds. And the only thing that can do that is the light, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. So this person already has his back on the light, and he's casting a shadow into darkness, and he keeps moving into deeper and deeper darkness. The way to tell, if you're an unbeliever, of whether you're really interested in truth is whether you are facing the Lord Jesus Christ. When you face Him and His words and you take seriously His words, He will reveal to you whether what you do is truth. He will reveal the value of what you do. Okay. And the person who does truth, that which is lasting, that which conforms to reality, that person becomes aware that his what he does is actually wrought in God or in God's power. Notice the latter part of verse 21. But he that doeth truth comes to the light, that his deeds might be made manifest, that it might be clear whether they're truth or error, and that they are wrought or they are effective or they are produced in God or in God's power. Okay? Now, that's the interview with Nicodemus. It ends. We don't have any word about whether Nicodemus responded negatively or positively. It's very apparent that the Apostle John is led by the Holy Spirit to write the way he did for its effect upon the reader, upon you and upon me. That's what John is interested in. So he doesn't tell us about Nicodemus. In fact, it looks like he shifts into another gear and takes a right turn, or turns 180 degrees, or goes off into another wing-ding subject, or chases a rabbit. But he really doesn't, because the rabbit that he's now on is the rabbit of the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, in verse 22, he's going to move into a different historical, geographical context, but with a reinforcement concept of the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is not rambling when he begins to talk about John the Baptist. So let's read on. And the context of Christ's authority is going to be taken up again in verse 31. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea. And there he tarried with them and baptized. Now he didn't baptize. Our Lord Jesus didn't baptize. But his disciples baptized. So beside the word baptized, you should write chapter 4, verse 2, where John parenthetically tells us Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples did baptize. In other words, they continued this water ritual that John the Baptist had practiced. If you're interested in learning about baptism, see us on January 9th in that class. And John was baptizing in Aenon, near to Salem, which is in the northern part of Judea, on the east or the west side of the Jordan, what we would call today the Gaza Strip, right? Because there was much water there. He needed much water because baptism is always by immersion and not by sprinkling a few drops out of a little bowl. And they came. These are two imperfect verbs here. They kept on coming and they kept on being baptized, meaning lots of people were still coming to John's baptism. The they there doesn't refer to Jesus and his disciples. It refers to the people who were coming from Galilee and from Judea and from Perea and so on. For John was not yet thrown into jail. Interesting little sidelight there about some of the followers of our Lord. Their destiny was jail. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. They came to John and they said, Rabbi or teacher, he that was with you beyond Jordan, meaning the Lord Jesus, to whom you bore witness, saying, Behold, the same baptizes, and all men are coming to him. And what they're saying is, John, Jesus is becoming more popular than you. And like the 12, they were following you, and then they went and followed him, and they're not following you anymore. And you're losing part of your crowd. What about this? I think they're a little jealous. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. He's talking now about spiritual things. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Messiah, but I am the one that was sent before him. Now John qualifies, you see, his relationship to the Lord. He that has the bride is the bridegroom. In other words, he, using the similitude of a wedding, he said the supreme persons in a wedding are the groom and the bride. I'm not either. That's what John is saying. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, he rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. He's the best man. And when the best man, who is supposed to be like the best friend of the groom, when he sees the joy in the groom taking the bride, then his joy is fulfilled. That's the happiest thing that could happen to him. And John says, this is my relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says at the end of verse 29, this, my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. No believer can boast of any level of maturation till he can make that kind of statement. Till he can honestly see himself in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, and out of the innermost part of his being, honestly say, the Lord Jesus Christ should be the preeminent one in my life. It is his glory that should be manifested in my life and not my own glory. In this world, the glory should not be coming to me, but to the Lord. That's what John the Baptist is saying. And none of us can boast of a very high level of maturity in Christ till we can honestly make that statement. What a text that is, huh? For believers. John the Baptist rightly understood that his role was subordinate and that his mission was temporary. And his attitude is summed up in that statement. I remember when I first came to this church, we had a little old lady. I mean, she was old. I think she was 89 when I came. And she was still just as vain as a teenager. She wouldn't come to the morning service because it took her so long to get primped up to come that she didn't have time from the time she got up. But she came for the Sunday evening service, and she sat right down here on the left. And she was blind. She couldn't, or almost blind. She couldn't see. And one day she fell and broke her hip and had to be put in a home, and then she was in a home till she died. She was there for about 2 years. And I went to see her every week. She didn't have any children. Her husband had been dead for some 30 years. But she was just a tremendous, strong believer. And I remember one time visiting her, and she says, Mr. Merriman, I can't understand what the Lord is doing. I can't read my Bible. I can't see. Can't read my Bible. Here I am laying in this old folks' home with all these old biddies. I can't go to church. She says, What in the world does the Lord have me doing here? And I said, well, maybe he has you here to pray for me. She had just been through telling me that she prayed for me quite a bit. Well, she was meticulous enough that she had everything prepared for when she died. And she says, now, Mr. Merriman, you have a habit of speaking a long time. And I want you to know, at my funeral, I don't want you to speak a long time. 15 minutes is enough. She said, "And I don't want you to talk about me at all. I don't want you to say anything about me." And she says, "If you do, I'm liable to rise up in the coffin and condemn you for her." She says, "Tell them about the Lord and about His love for us." I tell you as a believer, if you are a believer and you're a young person, and the dreams of glory and of your achievement in life are very present with you, you're not over the hill yet. I hope God will use this verse to grab you by the jugular vein so that your values will get in proper perspective while you're yet young. He must increase. That doesn't mean that you don't have ambition in life, that you become a sluggard. It means that you use whatever He permits you to attain in life for His glory. And you look for the way to use it. You watch for it. Okay. This looks like John's off on a rabbit. But now he's going to give six statements that are put into the mouth of John the Baptist of why that is true. Why Jesus must increase and John must decrease. And involved in those statements is the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that the statement will end up, "He that obeyeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on the person who obeys not the Son." See? Okay. I've written them down, and I'll try to write them up here. That slows me down, and that's sometimes where the time goes. So now we are in John 3 and verse 31 through 35, in which we have six reasons for the authority of Christ, the Son of God. They are part of the context. The context is John 3, the whole chapter, which includes Jesus' statements to a theologian, you see. And it becomes very apparent that the Apostle John is writing for the effect that it's going to have on us. Number one in the reasons, verse 31. "He that cometh from above is above all," meaning above all men, all teachers, all men of authority, John the Baptist, Nicodemus, Herod the Great, Augustus Caesar, who is now on the throne. Is he? No, he dies in 14 A.D. Tiberius, who's on the throne. "He that cometh from above is above all, because he that is of the earth is earthly, and he speaks of the earth. But he that cometh from heaven is above all." So number one, verse 31, Christ came from God. This will be hammered home to us in the Gospel of John. Christ came from God above. Hence, is superior to all that is in the earth. Stumble on that and you stumble on the message of the gospel. You do not believe that he was from God. You believe he's just another normal human being like the rest of us with all the hang-ups we have. His heavenly origin makes him superior. He has a superior genesis than what we have. Hence, he is above all. And that relates to his authority. Verse 32 is the second reason. "And what he hath seen," perfect tense, "and heard," aorist tense. The seen there has to do with the abiding results of all of his communication in heaven with the Father. The heard, aorist tense, has to do with the fact of his mission. That which he hath seen in terms of his relationships in eternity with the Father, he testifies of. And that which he heard, aorist tense, in terms of his mission, he testifies of. And John will beat us over the head with it as we go through the book, trying to get it into our skulls. Point two, then, being from above. Christ gives eye-ear testimony. He gives for him, so that he will say, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my words, testimony, and believeth on him that sent me," relationship in the sent one to the sender, "he that believeth that has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation." The third reason for the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ in this context, verse 32b and 33. "He that hath received his set testimony hath set to his seal that God is true," or "he hath sealed the truth of God. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God." Those two go together. That should be verse 33 and, yes, verse 33 and 34a. I have it wrong in my notes. What does that mean? I'm going to read it again. Verse 33 and 34a. "He that hath received his testimony," that is, the person who received the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ relative to his relationship to the Father and to his mission, "hath set his seal that God is true." He has sealed to himself the truth or the verity of the absolute, infinite God. "For he whom God hath sent speaks," or "because he whom God hath sent," meaning the Lord Jesus Christ, "speaks," notice the plural, "words of God." Now that doesn't refer to the individual words of God. That means the message of God, the whole compact, or the whole message compacted into words. So what does this teach? Verse 32, or 33 and 34a. "To declare Christ's message." I'm going to state this negatively to try to impress upon you the truth of it. "To declare Christ's message or testimony as untrue." Is to declare God to be untrue. Some men do, some men don't. The believer declares it true. The unbeliever says God is a liar. That is precisely the essence of those two verses. Point four, verse 34. Now, this would be 34b. "For God giveth not the Spirit by measure." And then you'll notice that the King James supplies "unto him." Now, here we have a textual problem with the subject of this sentence. The only texts that have God as the subject of the word "giveth" are the Byzantine family of texts from which the King James is translated. If you have a New American Standard or an Amplified New Testament or an American Standard Version of 1901, you'll find that the subject of "giveth" there is "he." "He giveth not the Spirit by measure," because the critical text, which they follow, does not have God as subject. I opt for the critical text because I think it fits the context better. In other words, the authority of Jesus Christ is such that he giveth not the Spirit by measure. Now, in the Old Testament economy, under which John the Baptist functioned and the apostles functioned, or pardon me, the disciples functioned until the Holy Spirit came, the Holy Spirit was given just temporarily to get a job done. It was sort of portioned out to get a job done. But in the age in which we live,
which is the age of the fullness of the gospel, the Holy Spirit is given freely and totally and not partially to any believer. We all have the same amount of the Holy Spirit. We all have Him completely. And I think this is a reference to that, and it refers to the great authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, that lends credence to Christ's authority. So, we'll state this leads credence to Christ's authority and power. And he will say later on, in the 14th chapter, he will promise the Holy Spirit to his disciples. And he'll say, I'm going to send him to you. He has the authority to do that. Okay? He gives the complete Holy Spirit to us. Okay? He also gives us the words of God. Verse 34. For he speaks the words of God. I wanted to make that an extra point. I'm sorry, I got it out of order here. His authority is such that he gives us God's complete message. The words of God. Okay? Well, one more thing, and that's in verse 35. And this is a natural sequence of all that's gone before. The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. That's a perfect tense, the verb has given. And so the idea is, God the Father has given all things. Into the hands of the Son. This includes all power or authority in heaven and in earth. This includes the final effecting of the plan of God, eschatological events, Daniel 70th week that we're going to talk about tonight, and the events of this week, and so on. All authority, all power. This includes possession. Possession of the cosmos. The ordered universe is His. Okay? Because of the nature of His essence. Now, John the Baptist had a kingdom-oriented message. And involved in this would be the administration, from his point of view, the administration and rule of the Son. The Son, who is Christ, is God's mediatorial ruler. And all the possessions of the ordered cosmos are going to be His. And that's going to happen in time, space, history. And that will demonstrate to the world His authority and His power. Now, the last statement that you have in this context, which is part of the third chapter, is this, again, dichotomy of human response to this. Verse 36. He that believeth on the Son has everlasting life. He that believeth not, and the word is obey. He that obeyeth not the Son shall not see life. He can't even perceive the blessings and the glory of this life. But the wrath of God abides on him. The settled attitude of God toward the person who obeys not or believes not the gospel is one of settled indignation. You'll notice that the settled indignation of God is over your response to the Son. Not over the fact of whether you were drunk last night. Not over the fact of whether you lied on your income tax. The issue is over His Son. And this tells us that you have two present tenses. The present tense have and the present tense abide, both of which are durative action. He that believeth the Son has, present tense, keeps on having everlasting life. He that obeys or believes not the Son keeps on having abiding wrath, or an attitude of settled indignation upon his life by Almighty God. That's the issue. Those who refuse to be persuaded about Christ live in an economy which is alienated from God. As such, God's continued displeasure and indignation abides on them. The Apostle Paul will speak of the wrath to come poured out upon the unbeliever because he didn't obey the gospel. Will you look at 2 Thessalonians 1:8? To you who are troubled or in tribulation, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel says to us that God can be known, that God wants to be known, and that you can know him. But you will only know him through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work for you. And your option is then, your obedience to that simply is expressed by your resting in the gospel. I'd like to close by trying to seal this to you, particularly if you're an unbeliever, and I wish you'd listen closely to what I'm going to say. I sat down and tried to figure out what our options were to the Lord Jesus Christ. The options in the Gospel of John are either belief or unbelief. And John claims to be authoritatively, as do all the writers of the Gospel, as does the Apostle Paul, tell us about this person of Christ and what he accomplished. What are our options to what they say? I figured out 5. You might be able to figure more. Number 1. We could opt for an attitude or a concept that Jesus Christ never lived, that he's a figment of the imagination, that he never was a historical figure. That's a possible option. Now, for that to be true, then he would have to be a product of human invention. There was a time that the liberal theologians pursued that line, that Jesus never lived. There is enough evidence now, however, to prove that he did live. So even the liberals now say that he lived. They just don't believe that he was the Son of God. So if you opt for that, you would be saying that John and the other evangelists of the New Testament made him up. He was a figment of their imagination. There's a lot of problems with that, but probably the greatest problem of that is that they died. They died for their belief in Jesus Christ. Now, somebody may die for a lie that they believe is the truth, but if they make up the lie, not too good. Second option would be something like this. You could say Jesus lived, but he was only a good man. He wasn't God. He was just a good man, and he was a good moralist, and he was a good teacher, and he had an ideal, or he lived by an idealism. He had a deep concept of God, and he tried to communicate this to his disciples. Well, now we have a problem with that, because in his teaching, he didn't just claim to be a good man. He claimed to be God. In fact, his own disciples bowed down and worshipped him as God. And he received their worship. When he healed the blind man, he told the blind man, "I am the Son of God," and the blind man kneeled down and worshiped him. So we have to say to that option, if he was a good man, but he really wasn't the Son of God, he wasn't deity in the flesh, then he was a liar. He was an imposter and he was a fraud, which would then make him not a good man. The third option that I see that you could have, you could say Jesus was not the Messiah, the Son of God, but he thought he was. And he was able to convince a few others that he was, particularly the gullible peasant types from Galilee, and he was somewhat successful in accomplishing that. Well, then we have a problem with the miracle. If he really wasn't the Messiah, then he wouldn't have the power to perform the miracle. Moreover, we have a real problem with the empty tomb. It'd still be there. The fourth option would be then to take the radical next step and say, he just was a liar. Now really, if you're really going to be honest, that's what you have to say. People that reject the Lord Jesus Christ say, "You are a liar. You are a very cunning imposter. You are the arch deceiver of history, because millions of people are following you as the ichthusel, the Savior of Jehovah, the Christ, the Son of the living God, Savior, Lord." Now that creates a problem also, because even the liberal says that the greatest concept of ethical morality that has ever been known to man was given to us by Jesus. How could an arch deceiver and a liar and a perpetuator of a fraud, how could that person give us the greatest ethical, moral teaching about God that is known to exist in the human race? There's another option. The other option is Jesus, what John witnessed him to be, the Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, Savior of mankind. And the witness is true, and the object is clear, that we might have God's life and Christ's righteousness imputed to us, that we might not only live forever in eternity with the Lord, but we might live right now with him and enjoy the blessings of seeing life, perceiving it as only God perceives. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son cannot see life, but abides under the settled attitude and indignation of God over the issue of his Son. I hope your response to those options will be number 5. The witness is true. I believe. I rest in it. What a Christmas. What a passage to be on at Christmas, huh? Super. Let's close in prayer. We pray, our Father, that the seal of the truth of God that we read of in John chapter 3 and verse 34 that seal will become fixed in the hearts of every unbeliever that's in this auditorium this hour, young or old alike. We pray that the issues will be clear to every mind, and then that the effect will become so real, so paramount, that utterance will be made to the glory of Christ, to His saviorship in these individual lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.